Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16 tonight. Once upon a time, there was a frog. And this frog fell into a pothole in the road. And try as his friends did to tell him to jump out and motivate him to jump out, he just couldn't do it. He was stuck in the pothole. So his friends looked in the hole and looked at each other and didn't quite know what to do, said a few goodbye rivets to their friend in the pothole, and they hopped off. Thought they would see him no more. Later on that day, he hopped over to their lily pad and riveted back at them. And his friend said, "You're the last frog on earth I would ever expect to see. I thought you were stuck in the pothole. I thought you couldn't get out." And the frog said, "You're right, I couldn't get out. But a truck was coming down the road and I had to get out." Now that sort of goes in line with what you've heard about the frog in the kettle. It's said that if you put a frog in a pot of boiling water, it will immediately jump out, sensing the heat and the danger. But that if you put a frog in room temperature water and slowly raised the temperature to boiling, that the frog would stay in the pan and boil to death. Because of the gradual rise in temperature, it's sort of unwittingly trapped in the water. That slow, gradual rise of temperature, not being as abrupt as a sudden change in temperature, keeps that frog right where he's at. Now, we live in a world that exerts a tremendous influence upon us. Whether we think so or not, we are inundated with messages and lifestyles and examples, and the temperature of our culture can change. It changes rapidly, but being in it, it seems like a slow, gradual change, and the same danger that the frog has being caught in the water that slowly rises and kills it can sometimes be the same dilemma Christians have in the world. That is, rather than changing our culture, changing our world, our culture and our world changes us. So that rather than a culture becoming more inundated with the gospel, the church becomes more inundated with the world. It becomes a worldly church, an accommodating church, a church that reflects the same morals, values, standards as the world. And many more people cry out, "Oh, why change things? Just accept people as they are. Don't be so demanding on people. You know, we all make mistakes," and all of that is true. But there is that temptation to simply let the temperature of the world around us so raise that our temperature, our spiritual temperature, changes along with the temperature of the world. Are we moving the world, or is the world moving us? That's always a question that it's good to ask ourselves personally. It's good to evaluate ourselves as a church in a community, or in a nation, or in the world. Is the church being moved by the world, or is the world being moved by the church? Let me give you a concrete example of that. That's all rhetoric. That's all storytelling. That's all principles so far, but let me give you a concrete example. England at one time was so inundated with Christianity that it influenced its political structure, its family structure. Laws were made based upon its revolvement around the spiritual community. Great leaders like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan, William Carey, David Livingstone, Joseph Parker. It became a missionary sending country. Now it's become a mission field where it is estimated that now in England, 2% of the British population is considered Christian. 2%. More churches are turning to mosques than churches that are being started that preach the gospel. You have a frog in a kettle. You have a church that has died and withered, and it needs missionaries. And a friend of mine went over there to start a church. He said it's the hardest area he's ever seen in his life. Now we come to Acts 17, which is the injection of the antidote the injection of a Christian named Paul the Apostle into a pagan culture, a very worldly culture named or called Athens. He's in a place, he's in an environment that is very sophisticated, very worldly, very chic, very alluring. It's the kind of culture, it's the kind of society, it's the kind of surroundings that could easily swallow up somebody. Someone could look around Athens and just be so enamored with what they see, hear, and feel that they no longer can make a difference anymore because they feel so intimidated by that culture. And yet he came in, and what he saw and what he heard so moved his spirit that he shared the gospel on a few different fronts, and some fruit came out of it, as we see at the end of Acts chapter 17. Now let's just read a few verses and see where Paul is at. Beginning in verse 15, "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Paul in Athens, restless. He was supposed to wait for his friends, and when his team gathered together with him, he would then go in and do whatever God told him to, but he couldn't just wait. You know, Paul was really a type A personality. He wasn't the kind to just do the tourist thing in Athens and walk around and take pictures of the Acropolis and the Mars Hill and try some Greek food and some Greek olives and go, yeah, a little Greek dancing. And rather than that, something happened inside of him that moved him. By way of introduction, since my computer is working again, and I have the benefit of showing you these fancy things, we kind of showed you this map last week, but this is Paul's second missionary journey. He's made it all the way to Athens, principally because a man from Macedonia spoke to Paul in a vision one night when he was in Troas and said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." He concluded it was God, and so he went from Troas over into Macedonia, made his way to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and then finally to Athens because some problems were stirred up. In Athens, he would have seen scenes like this, scenes that you can see today, although in Paul's day they must have been more spectacular because today they're just ruins that a tourist can see, but impressive ruins nonetheless. The 500-foot hill of the Acropolis, and every Greek city you may know had an Acropolis. They would find the highest point in town, the mountain. They would center then the town around that outcropping of rock or the Acropolis and build their principal temples to their many deities. And I say many because it was said that in Athens it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. Some 25,000 to 30,000 statues were found in that city alone. And some of the principal deities that they worshipped were worshipped in the big shrines on the Acropoli of the cities. And the Acropolis of Athens is a place, if you were on our tour a couple years ago, you visited with us, and it's still visible today, the temples that are on the Acropolis. Temples to Pallas Athena, who was the chief deity of that city. She stood there with sword in hand, ready to protect the city, to Zeus and Neptune and some of the other gods and goddesses. This is simply the Parthenon, the principal temple to Pallas Athena on the top of the Acropolis. And it says in verse 16 that when Paul was in Athens, that his spirit was provoked within him. And the word provoked, and I'm getting into it here because of the slide. You know, you look at that slide, you look at this city, and I remember when I first saw it, I went, wow, it's spectacular. It's amazing. I got to get my camera out. Wow, I'm here. I'm in Athens. And I guess that's always the first instinct of anybody visiting a great city like this. And I'm sure that Paul had that kind of interest in a sense in Athens. He did come from Tarsus. It was a principal Greek city. He obviously knew Greek culture and Greek language. In fact, I know that he did, because in just a minute he'll be able to stand on Mars Hill with the great philosophers of Athens and speak their language and quote some of their own poets, just like that, off the top of his head. So he did have an interest in it. But his spirit was provoked. Paroxysmo is the word in Greek, and it means to be torn or to be jabbed, to be pierced. We get the word paroxysm from it. To be really agitated and shaken up, even to the point of being physically shaken. That's how Paul reacted to this city when he saw it, because of its idolatry. Now, as you look at this shot, and I'll close off from here and get into the study in a minute, but it's really not a good picture. But if you look on the left, you have Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, as it's called in Greek, the Hill of Ares, the Hill of Mars, on the left. And probably there was a temple on top during Paul's time. This is where he stood and spoke to the great philosophers, the court at Athens. And then down below to the right, where you see a building in the distance on the right, over in this area, and all where the arrow is pointing, that's the agora, or the marketplace. A very, very impressive marketplace at the time of Paul the Apostle. Had porticos with painted frescoes by some of the greatest artists ever produced by the Greek culture. So it was an impressive place. And Paul spent a long time there, at least days there, in the marketplace, walking and talking, in the synagogue, on Mars Hill, and several different places, sharing the gospel with those who happened to be there. Athens was called the Eye of Greece, the center of architecture, the center of the arts. It was a great architectural community. You've seen some of the buildings in the slides. It was also a great cultural center of the world. I don't want to take too much of your time, but you just got to understand the history of this culture. All the way from the 5th century B.C., the golden age of Greece, the golden age of Pericles, when some of the great philosophers began to emerge and sort of set the pace for culture all over the world. And their culture and their architecture is still in existence today. We still marvel at it. We still use it. Nobody can really afford to build like they built. But, you know, even a fake Greek or Greco-Roman structure costs millions and millions to produce. And so it was a center for all sorts of things like that. It was also the educational and philosophical center of the world. The philosophers like Aristotle and Plato. Plato's Academy was located here in this area. In 388 B.C. he founded it. So it had a lot of background, and Paul would certainly be aware of it as he came into Athens. Now I want you to go down to verse 18 for just a moment. And there's two groups mentioned that just bear some clarification so that we understand where Paul is coming from and why his approach is this way. It says, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. There we go. I'll keep this up for a bit, then we can kind of discuss who these groups are. Two groups are mentioned, and there were more, but these are the two that encountered him. These are the two main groups that we read in this chapter. There were Epicureans, a group founded by a Greek philosopher called Epicurus around 300 B.C., and a group called the Stoics, founded by a philosopher called Zeno, or Zeno, depending on what part of the country you're from. The Epicureans were pragmatists. They actually came to a place where They thought you could never come to the knowledge of the truth by pure reason. You couldn't reason your way through life. You couldn't reason your way to any kind of solid foundation for truth. So they abandoned the search for truth altogether. And the chief goal of their life, since they became pure existentialists philosophically, the aim in their life was pleasure, period. Just have a great time. They were the party animals of the New Testament, the party animals of the ancient world. The chief aim in life was hedonism, was pleasure. Just have a good time. Live for the weekends. Do whatever it takes. Enjoy life. Since there really is no meaning and purpose that we can logically ascertain from life, and since we're probably here by random chance, that was their worldview, that man came about by a random order of elements. It's sort of the evolution in its primary belief system. And since we came just sort of as an accident of nature, and here we are, we know that pain is not good, so the chief end of man must be pleasure. So I will try to go through my life, and my only aim is to make me feel good and to stay away from pain. That's Epicureanism. Now, the Stoics were pantheists, which means they didn't believe in a god, although there were many, many, many gods in the Greek pantheon. They believed in pantheism. That is, God and creation are all one. We're a part of God. I'm a part of God. You're a part of God. The tree's a part of God. That rock's a part of God. And we're all part of the divine soul, the divine mind. That was pantheism. There was no distinction between God and his creation. And they were pretty much fatalists. They saw that the highest aim in life was to just endure life, to be able to divorce yourself from feeling anything. Even if the death of your child occurred, if you're a true Stoic, you could come to a point where you're not even moved emotionally by it. Pain will happen, they said, so we just have to remove ourselves and train ourselves not to be really joyful, not to be really sad, but just to get out of the way of experiencing any kind of emotion. Now, I'm going to show you this, and I hope you can read it. If you can't, I'll read it for you. But Epicureanism, I think, is sort of the religion of our culture. I think that Americans are followers of Epicurus. They don't know it, but they are. Because the chief aim, because of a lot of reasons, in our culture is just make it through life as unscathed as you can and have the best time you can because this is all there is. And so people live for themselves rather than others or for God. The idea of hedonism, selfishness, pervades our culture. But it's one of the most destructive ways you can live. It will destroy you if you live that way. There was an article in the LA Times, and this is just part of it. I'll read the whole thing to you. In the Los Angeles Times, a California psychiatrist recently said 4 out of 10 teenagers and young adults who visited this doctor's medical center have a psychological condition that he cannot help fix. And then this was put in the Los Angeles Times. Each of them demands that his world conform to his uncontrolled desires. Society has provided him with so many escape routes that he never has to stand his ground against disappointment, postponement of pleasure, and the weight of responsibility, all forces which shape character. Then the psychiatrist added, quote, if the personality disorder persists far into adulthood, there will be a society of pleasure-driven people, hopelessly insecure and dependent. And he's right. We have lots of insecure people who grew up where life just revolves around their pleasure. Speaking of the LA Times, in an article where the LA Times interviewed an actor, he said, quote, I found that I couldn't shove enough drugs, women, cars, stereos, houses, and stardom in there to make me feel good. I guess that's why a lot of people overdose, says this actor. they get to the point where the hole is just so big that they die. Now, there is a spokesman for a community, a culture, a society that by and large lives for its own pleasure. But the more you stuff in that hole, the bigger the hole is, the bigger the hole looks. It swallows everything up. You just can't get enough in there to make that person feel secure, make that person feel good. And so you see people on this endless chase for pleasure mania, Epicureanism. Enjoy life. Now, there are Stoics in our culture as well. There are those who just endure life and try to not be emotional about it. But I think Epicureanism far outweighs the Stoicism. And so, with that in mind, we'll kind of go through this chapter together. Paul waited for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the agora, or the marketplace, daily with those who happened to be there. And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." There was Paul, provoked. There was Paul. He saw beyond the temples. He saw beyond the, ooh, look at the Acropolis. And his spirit was moved. And this is always the first step in moving a world. You might say it's the first step in not letting the world move you. It's learning how to see the world right. Learning how to see the world right. Learning to see beyond the veneer, the temples, the architecture, the cool stuff that it offers. Get to the heart of the matter. What motivates these people? Jesus, when he saw the crowd at Galilee, he didn't say to Peter and John, "Look at this crowd. You know, this is something. Hey, let's do a count and let's put it on the front of our building next week, how many people came to the Mount. You know, we can compare it with the following week and next year, you know, and just get it. This is quite a crowd. We can then shoot for this next time." He didn't care about the crowd, the number of people. He cared about the heart of the crowd. He was moved with compassion when he saw that they were like sheep having no shepherd. And that's always the first step, is learning how to see with compassion beyond the veneer of the culture. Look at them through the eyes of Christ. When you go to places like Hollywood, Hollyweird, or Las Vegas, what does it do to you inside? What do you think about? Does it move you inside? It's been said that these places are looked over by millions of people and overlooked by millions of Christians. Does it provoke you? Does it move you? And you go, "Man, I've got to do something." That's what Paul did when he came to Athens. It moved him inside. Verse 17, there is an important connective word, therefore. And we've told you before that there is a rule in Bible interpretation. Whenever there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. You just don't begin sentences by going, therefore. It has to connect to a previous thought. He saw the city. There was idolatry. His spirit was moved. Therefore, he did something about it. Notice what he did. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. See, it's one thing to look at the world and say, "Man, it's a shame the world we live in, isn't it?" "Yeah, it sure is a shame. It's horrible, all the stuff that goes on." And then it's another thing to do something about it. You can curse the darkness all day long, or you can turn on the light. And Paul didn't just wait there and go, "What a shame." He said, "You know what? I've got a few days. I'm going to do something about it." And he reasoned in the synagogue, and he reasoned in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, there are three areas in Athens that Paul met, three approaches, you might say. He spoke to the religious group, that would be in the synagogue. He spoke to the public at large, that would be in the marketplace, the agora, and I love it, with those who just happened to be there. He's just out being a light, being salt, and, "Oh, you happen to be here? Well, listen, let me tell you about something. Let me tell you about Jesus." And then there was a third arena, and that was the Areopagus. Those three areas in Athens, Luke highlights that Paul preached to. First of all, he went into the synagogue. Now, that was always Paul's way of doing things, right? He'd always hit the religious center first. He was Jewish. He'd go to the synagogue first because, according to Paul in Romans, in Corinthians, the gospel goes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. Let's go to the synagogues and explain to them about their Messiah. If they reject us, then we'll go outside the synagogue. Even if they don't reject us, we'll go outside the synagogue when the synagogue isn't meeting. But he began at the synagogue. He began with the religious people. And I think that in our culture, we need to also hit all three areas. I think the gospel needs to be preached to religious people. Because religious people are the hardest people to reach. Religious people think they don't need anything but their religion. They're good enough. After all, they've joined this church a long time ago, and they've been good members of this church for a long time. And my grandmother was a member of this church, and my great-grandmother. You can't say that about this church, but when the church gets to be around long enough, people will be able to say that. Religious people don't know that they need anything. And sometimes, I think in our culture, you've got churches full of people that have never heard the gospel. They've heard about religion. They know what their church does at the ice cream social or at the car wash or what the policies are on voting, but they don't know the gospel. It's never preached in the churches. And I think we have a country full of churches that need the gospel. And sometimes people say, don't preach to the choir. Why do you need to preach to the choir? Well, it depends on what song the choir is singing. Sometimes the choir is off key. Sometimes the choir isn't saved and they need to be preached to. Then out in public, just whoever happened to be there. And oh, that God would raise up more people who would just be salt and light in that informal, wherever they happen to be, kind of atmosphere. Whoever they bump into, to just let that living water spill out and flow out to the other person. How we need more Christian doctors and lawyers and secretaries and people who work for the city and in any occupation to just infuse the community with whoever happens to be there. So we preach to the synagogues and in the marketplace, the Agora Daily, with those who happen to be there. And we try to do that. We're doing things called God Spots. We have them on radio stations around the United States. We have them on a secular radio station here in town on KOB. So that if you're going on the freeway at drive time, you'll hear a snippet of the message from the weekend, and then people can have a phone number to call. And the idea is, it is their culture, it is the world's radio station, that's what people listen to, and most unbelievers will not listen to Christian radio station. That might be a shock to some, but they don't do that. They don't want to do that. They might stumble across it, and I do get letters from people around the country who've gotten saved listening to our message as they stumble across the radio. But by and large, the world isn't interested in Christian radio. And so it tunes into its station and hears its message and its music. And so we thought, well, if we can buy time on their station and have a 30-second, 60-second spot that just gives a little bit of truth poured into their day that would stimulate thought or conviction, some may make a phone call. And we've gotten lots of phone calls, some good and some bad. Some who have said, Christians have no right, basically, to cross the line and come to our side of the field. You know, you should stay over there. And if we want you, we'll come to you. But I remember something about shout it from the rooftops. Get the message known. Wherever people happen to be. The fellow who left here and went up to Taos and started Calvary Chapel of Taos, David, would take Friday nights. He's a musician and he'd write songs and he'd go into this weird little cafe called the End of the World Cafe. And on Friday nights, they just had an open forum. Anybody could, it was like the Areopagus, just they would come to hear and tell some new thing. And so you'd have different, strange, he said, the weirdest people stand up and recite poetry or talk about the world's ending in 5 minutes or whatever it might be. And he'd get up and share his songs that preach the gospel, and he'd preach the gospel to them. And he said, you know, as time went on, basically what they were saying to me is, everybody else has freedom of speech except me because of my message. I don't have freedom of speech, but everybody else can. Every worldview can. But he said, I kept going back and I kept sharing the gospel, and God has blessed him, and he started a church there, and he's discipling many of them. And so in the marketplace, where's your marketplace? Where do you happen to be Monday through Friday? That's where you're to be salt and light. Now, where was I? Oh, verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, what does this babbler, interesting word, spermalogos, seed picker, basically translated, what is this amateur philosopher doing among us? The word they use, spermalogos, seed picker, is the idea of somebody who does not have original thinking. But he picks up a little here and picks up a little there and picks up a thought from Plato and picks up a thought from Aristotle and picks up a little here. And then he puts it all together and tries to spit it out. That's a spermalogos. That's a seed picker. That's an amateur philosopher. And they listened to him and relegated him to the realm of new kid on the block. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, this is really like the political center of that culture, the Areopagus. It's where the ruling philosophical body of people that made the laws for Athens would meet. It's where the brains got together. It was sort of like the Pentagon of the ancient world, of ancient Greece. Mars Hill. So they brought him there, and here now in the political arena, he's able to make a difference. And they said, may we know this new doctrine, what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all of the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Boy, does that sound like a modern talk show or what? I'm actually amazed, never amused, but always amazed if I channel surf and I land up on some of the newer talk shows. Almost any of them. It's like they scour society to find the absolute most aberrant, weirdest, dorkiest behavior patterns and have people fight it out or talk it out. It's like, what could they come up with? What could top that? That is so goofy. And yet, if you're ever tuned in on the next night, they manage to have something goofier. Some new thing, and it was going on even back then. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Isn't that great, how Paul approaches them? You're going to notice Paul's approach. It's very humble. He's not arrogant. He approaches them at their level. He will quote their own philosophers. He says, I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made everything, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, We ought not to think of the divine nature that he is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's Paul's sermon on the Areopagus. Now, let's go back and notice his approach. As I said, he doesn't have a canned approach. He comes to them at their level. He looks around their culture, finds out what they're into, and from that basis, he preaches the gospel. And I think that's important. I think that though there are places for canned approaches, perhaps if you're just learning to share the gospel, and they teach you a line, they teach you put right arm on left shoulder, look in eye and say, do you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And then when they say yes or no, then you give them this answer. That is perhaps good at first if you don't know anything else, but it's good to wean yourself to where you become a good listener and a good observer of the person or the lifestyle so that you know what's going on. Because when you listen to people and you know their culture and you know what they're about, it shows that you love them. You have made it a point to understand them. And you're not just preaching down at them, but you know their culture. And so Paul does that when he preaches here. Then also he speaks their language. Look at verse 28. In verse 28 it says, quote, notice, quote, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. Now he just quoted a 6th century B.C. poet, a Cretan poet called Epimenides, who is very, very famous in Athens. And so in quoting their own poet, they would go, ooh, he knows Epimenides. Pretty cool, pretty good. And then notice after that. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now he just quoted another guy, 3rd century B.C., Aretas of Soli, somebody else that they were familiar with in Athens. And Aretas wrote this of Zeus. Isn't that interesting? We are also the offspring of Zeus. That is the principal God. Paul takes the quote given about Zeus and applies it to God, to Jesus Christ. That's sort of like quoting to somebody in their 20s what Kurt Cobain said. And you might say, who's he? But everybody in their 20s or early 30s go, oh, really? I know who he is. Or for the older people, Bob Dylan. Or quoting Time Magazine, knowing enough about that culture to be able to get into their lives and quote something to them. And that's exactly what he does. He speaks their language, he knows their culture, and he shares it with them. Now, I love verse 23. He said, or verse 22, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. Isn't that an understatement? 25 to 30,000 statues, gold, silver, brass, stone statues, all over Athens. These guys proved what many pundits have said, that man is incurably religious. We're driven to worship something. And they had all of this pantheon of gods and goddesses. And Paul looks around and he goes, okay, one thing is very obviously, you are a spiritual group of people. You're very religious. You are so religious that I even found a statue that didn't have a name on it necessarily. It wasn't identified with the deity. It just said, agnosto theo, to the unknown God. So here you have 25 to 30,000 statues of gods and goddesses, and just in case you might miss a god and offend he or she, you have a statue to the unknown God. That is religious. And he uses, again, their culture. I found this statue. I found this saying to the unknown God, and he uses that to tell them about the God they don't know. The God of heaven and earth. The one true God. There aren't many, there's one. But he uses that as a starting point. Isn't that awesome? And so he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now he says some things about God. I thought I'd bring it up because here Paul is sharing with a group of very agnostic, in the true sense, without knowing God, agnostic people in a very secular culture, and he's going to tell them about God. These are people who believe in random chance, that the materials of the universe randomly smashed together and we came into existence. That's the Epicureans. Or they were fatalists that believed in karma, like the Stoics. And he's going to tell them things about God. First thing he tells them about God is that he's the creator. God, verse 24, notice, who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's a very bold statement to this group of philosophers on the Areopagus. Philosophers who have honed their belief system for centuries, for generations. These Areopagites, this court of great philosophers, the same ones, by the way, who tried Socrates and made him commit suicide because he said that he was stealing the minds of the youth and stealing them away from the gods of Greece. He's approaching this group of people, this heavy high court, and says, let me tell you about the God. There's only one God, and he made heaven and earth. He created everything. There is a creator. When you preach that message today, what kind of response do you get? Oh, we don't have a creator. We were put here by random chance. Over millions of years, randomness happened. Atoms came together, molecules came together, and millions of years of evolution, and there was a dot on the forehead of a tadpole, and the sun beat it and changed its molecular structure, and it grew, and eventually it became a little foot, and then a hand, and then eventually it crawled out of the sea, and eventually we came. Millions of years ago, those elements that came crashing down riverbeds, rocks, metals, volcanic eruptions, it rained, and more action happened in many riverbeds across the world. And over millions and millions of years, as atoms and molecules crashed into each other and created substances and changed by oxidation and heat, eventually, after millions of years, this watch was found. It took a long time to get to this highly structured, complex watch, and it happened. But after millions of years, suddenly, somebody heard a and that was the first Timex watch. I mean, it takes a licking and keeps on ticking. After millions of years, it ticked. Now, that explanation of the watch is absolutely absurd. Everybody would say, that's dumb. Everybody knows that there is a watchmaker, a designer, who put it together. Okay, so you come with the human brain that makes this thing look so ludicrous and simplistic. In all that it can do, in the exchange of information, all that it can control. And for me to say, after millions and billions of years, and after changes in the atmosphere, a person came about, is more brainless than saying, that's what happened with this watch. And there are several studies that have been done by many scientists, believers and non-believers, the Wistar Institute notwithstanding, that said basically, of all that we know about randomness, there is not enough time for anything by chance to occur. And so, with this philosophy of randomness in the Epicureans, Paul the Apostle said, this God that you don't know, there's a lot you don't know about him. First of all, he's the creator. He made all things. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Let me show you this quote by Sir Frederick Hoyle, Cambridge University. The chance that higher life forms might have emerged in this way is comparable with the chance that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard might assemble a Boeing 747 from the materials therein. That was pretty much Paul's first point about God. He made the world. He made everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Number one, God's the creator. Number two, God is the sustainer. You see, the point is very, very powerful. If God indeed created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in it, then he sustains his creation. We don't need to sustain God. So here you are every day polishing your little statues. 25, 30,000 statues. Statue workers have to go out there and keep them polished, make sure they're not stolen, look after their gods, sustain their gods. He's saying, look, with all these temples and all these statues, and there's only one true God. He made everything. He sustains the world. We're the work of his hands. He's not the work of men's hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He doesn't need to be sustained. I love Paul's view of God. God is powerful. God can take care of his creation. And you know what? God can take care of you. God doesn't need anything. We need it all. And this powerful God can sustain you and can sustain me. And you know, I really get very upset, and I think it's a righteous indignation, when I see God portrayed by ministers or ministries as though he needed something. God is going broke. And you've got to support God's ministry. Poor God is in the poorhouse this week. We got to sustain God. We got to bail him out. Hey, God sustains me in every single way. He's made everything. He doesn't need anything from us. God isn't on our payroll. He's the creator. He gives life and breath and all things. Verse 26, he is the ruler. That's his third point. He is made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings. So this is a high view of the sovereignty of God, a high view of God's absolute sovereignty and providence. God did it because God wanted to do it. And if God is the creator and the sustainer, he put people where he wanted them, and he put the earth as he wanted it. That's his prerogative. So that, verse 27, they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, and I love this, though he is not far from each one of us. God has put within the heart of every human being a thirst, a hunger, a questioning, an empty spot. The way Paul framed it later on in his epistle is that we are made subject to vanity. Subject to vanity, that is, subject to emptiness. We come into this life and we have questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And people search for answers, search for meaning. The searching turns into a groping. It's like a blind man groping in darkness. But Paul says, let me tell you something. God isn't far from every one of us. It's not like God is so far beyond the boundaries of the universe that you just really got to search to find him. God isn't far from any one of us. And actually, God isn't lost. We're lost. We're groping in darkness. God sent Jesus to really search for us so that we should seek the Lord in hope that we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we are not to think of the divine nature as silver, gold, or stone, something shaped by the art of men's devising. Now, let me clear something up. When it says we're the offspring of God, he's, again, simply quoting that poet, 3rd century B.C., Aretas of Soli. And he's bringing it in there as a reference point. And when he says we're the offspring of God, he means by creation, not redemption. Every human being on the face of the earth is a child of God or the offspring of God in a creative sense. That doesn't mean that everybody on the face of the earth is a child of God in the redemptive sense. For remember, we read in the New Testament, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, to them that believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of men, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. So there has to be a new birth. There has to be a reception, a receiving of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's redemption, that's salvation. For you to be a child of God. It's one thing to be the offspring of God in saying God is the source of all creation. But you are not a child of God, you are not a son or a daughter of God, unless Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord. So the whole concept of the brotherhood of God, or fatherhood of God and brotherhood of men, that, well, we're all brothers. No, we're not all brothers. We're all offspring in the sense that God created his creatures. But you are a child of God and only a child of God if you have come God's way and received God's Son. That's what the Bible teaches. You say, it's not fair. You're right, it's not fair. It's not fair that God would have to send his Son to bleed for that. But he did. And now anybody across planet Earth, in any generation, in any culture, can simply by faith trust in Christ and have all of their sins washed away and be changed and become a child of God. And there's something else that he brings out here. God is not only the creator and the sustainer and the ruler, but the judge. Look at verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance, okay? To the unknown God, that statue read. That's a statement saying we are ignorant of God. There's some God, there's some deity we don't know, we're ignorant of. He goes, well, I'm going to fill you in now on who this God is. He is the true God, and he's not like all these false gods that are in the shrines and in the cupolas and in the temples. He made the heavens and the earth. He sustains it. And so all of this ignorance, God overlooked. But now commands, strong transitional words, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So the ignorance of the past, God in his grace overlooked. But, okay, that signifies a change. Now, in distinction, contradistinction to the past, commands, not suggests. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Another strong word. A riveting message on the Areopagus that day. He's speaking to us about foreign gods, Jesus and the resurrection. Let me tell you about the unknown God, who he is, and where history is going. And inasmuch as God is creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things, and determined the boundaries of habitation, and all of this falseness God has overlooked, it's different now. Since Jesus came into the world, the ignorance is not overlooked. He now commands everywhere, everyone to repent. I am very saddened to see the church, by and large, throwing out the word, not using the word repent. It's a dirty word to Christians these days. Many pastors don't want to tell people to repent of their sins, and yet that is a very, very basic Bible doctrine. It was the very first message Jesus ever preached. It was the very first message of the New Testament that John the Baptist ever preached. And it's simply, it's a beautiful word. It means to turn around, to change your mind, to change your behavior. It's you've thought one way, you've lived one way, and now you turn completely around and you think this way and live this way. I've lived for myself, I've lived for pleasure, I've been an Epicurean, I've been a Stoic, and now that I understand about who the true God is, I am changing my mind and thus changing my behavior. I'm going to turn around and go God's way. That's what the word repentance means. It's a beautiful word, it's a beautiful experience. God commands everyone everywhere to repent. Now remember how I opened up saying that Paul preached to religious people and that religious people are the hardest to reach? You can tell an unbeliever who's just your garden variety pagan. Just, I sin, I do drugs, I go out with women, I know that's wrong, okay? That's sinful lifestyle. You don't really have to tell a sinner, that's wrong, that's sin. I know it is. That's why I do it. It's enjoyable. But to tell a religious person the same thing, that you need to repent, that's where their feathers get ruffled. Unbelievers often understand repentance far more than people who hide behind church pews and Bibles and who have never really committed their lives to Christ. They're culturally religious. And just watch what happens when you tell a religious person who's not a Christian, you need to repent.
What?
You mean I need to repent? Who are you? Well, this is what Jesus did. You need to turn to God. Listen, I've been going to church all my life. Okay? That's not the issue. I'm talking about your relationship to God here. Just God, not church, not what your grandma did, not how much tithes you pay, not how big your Bible is. Do you know God? He commands everyone everywhere to repent. Have you repented? This is the very conflict my wife got into when she went to a church after several weeks of thinking that she was a Christian. She read a little booklet, Four Spiritual Laws, misinterpreted it, I will say, and thought that if you just let Jesus be on the throne of your heart, whatever that means, that life will just fall into place. So she said, all right, I want all the good stuff. So Jesus, whatever that means, sit on the throne of my heart and give me all the good stuff. And I will adopt Jesus in my life, and I will add Jesus to the other things in my life that are important that I want to do. And so she went to church one day in Costa Mesa, and Chuck Smith preached a sermon, and she felt very uneasy inside, very convicted inside. And afterwards, she went to the prayer room. And one of the pastors had enough sense to say, have you ever repented? And she said, what? Repented. What does repented mean? What is that word? And so he explained, repent is to change your heart, change your mind, turn to God completely, surrender, turn around. I've never really done that when he explained it that way. He said, you want to do that? Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to make an absolute, unconditional surrender to God and apply the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work, to your life and then follow him? She said, I'm ready. And that marked the day of a new beginning for her. And God commands all of us to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Again, the resurrection is very foremost in the preaching of the New Testament. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. One response, rejection. Mocked. I used to be a mocker. Many ways I'm still a mocker, but I used to really be a mocker. I used to mock Christians. And I remember in high school, Christians that would come onto my campus and carry their Bibles and go, one way, bro, and I'd mock them. I didn't like them. In fact, one exchange student from France who gave his life to Christ, I did everything I could every day to talk him out of it. Get him back to the world. I mocked. So one response to the message is rejection. There's another response that goes on here. Notice. Others said, we will hear you again in this matter. Reflection. Reflection. Rejection is one. Reflection is another. Well, I'm not ready right now to make a commitment. I'm not ready right now to turn and repent. I'm an Epicurean, remember. I'm smart. I'm a philosopher. I have a philosophy major, and I think about these things in great depth, and I'm not the kind to make these emotional decisions, you see. I would rather just reflect long and hard and go back to the old ancient philosophers and compare this with the other Areopagites' ways of viewing things. But I'm open, at least, and I'll give you another hearing. This was Felix's problem when Paul preaches to Felix later on in Caesarea. And he calls Paul often to hear him, but procrastinates. He said, when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. There's another response to this message. It is reception. It says, Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite. That means he was a very important philosophical lawmaker in Athens. A woman named Damaris and others with them. Always happens when the gospel is preached. Some will grab a hold of it and believe. Others will wait and sometimes wait on into eternity without receiving Christ. And yet others will believe and others will reject. Others will reject. There's an old legend. It's not a true story, but perhaps it really is a true strategy. That the demons in hell were getting together and figuring out the most powerful way to tempt people on earth, keep them away from God. And one little demon stood up and said, I'm going to go to the earth and convince people there is no God. And the devil himself said, most people aren't fools. They will put two and two together and see that there is design behind what they see around them, and that they will make the judgment that there's got to be someone, some force behind that, which is God. Another demon stood up and said, I'm going to come to the earth and convince men that Jesus was mythical and wasn't a real figure, and that there is no Jesus Christ and there is no devil. And the devil said, well, most people know that by looking at historical documents that Jesus is real, and if they believe that Jesus is real, the rest of the book says I'm real, so I don't think that that's really a good strategy. Another little demon stood up and said, I'm going to go to the earth and I'm going to tell them that there is a God, that there is a Jesus, that there is a devil, but there is no hurry. And they can just put it off and put it off, and it was unanimous. And especially the devil said, that is what I will employ to ruin the earth. So we live in a very confusing culture, very Epicurean culture, a very postmodern, post-Christian era, where the message of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ is not widely accepted, and yet we're called to share it with the religious people, in the marketplace, with whoever happens to be there, in the political arena, in the philosophical arena, on the college campuses. And the great thing about Christianity is it's so reasonable, there's so much good evidence for it, that when you know the evidence and you can articulate that with people around you, you can lead them to Christ. Some will believe, some will reject, some will reflect and put it off. But throw the net out and see what God brings in.